And we're back again for a little in the second chapter. I draw your attention, first of all, to verses 11 and 12, 1 Peter 2, because I'm thinking to take these, indeed the first verse, verse 11, as a text for Sunday evening, and deal with the passions of the flesh in relation to those who come to hear the Word of God, especially younger folk. And I don't think it is wise to talk too much about fleshly passions to young people, because it makes them more self-conscious perhaps than they would be of these. But occasionally one needs to deal with this matter, and I will deal with it, of course, in the context of the evil one. And you see that here, as in other places, the Apostle Paul in other places deals with the passions of the flesh as a weapon of Satan to wage war against the regenerate soul. So will you be praying for me about that? We'll read them and then go on to the next section. I want to go back to 13 to 17 and have a look at the questions of the Christian church in relation to the state. We read it, and I read the relevant portions last week, but didn't really deal with it, and I felt guilty afterwards that we had not said anything of any helpfulness or importance about it. Verse 11, first of all, "Beloved, I beseech you as aliens and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh that wage war against the soul, your soul. Maintain good conduct among the Gentiles, so that in case they speak against you as wrongdoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation," when presumably the first meaning, when God visits them to quicken them or awaken them or in some way or another. Now, I want you to see that here, as in a number of places in these two chapters and in other places as well, I think, Peter is stressing the value of suffering for the fruit that it brings. This is the theme. It's not only that it's Christian to endure suffering and be meek, but the fruit that is produced thereby, not only with our own selves in teaching us Christian patience and endurance, but in the witness it gives to others, you see. And it's in this context that twice he turns to the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at his death. Look at his patience. Look at his endurance. See what it produced. The fullness of our salvation. You see, and it's in that context. Now, endure. Not simply to be weak and pathetic in the eyes of the world, as we certainly will seem to be at first, but because There are manifold fruits of true meekness and true endurance. And you have it here, you see. There's always purpose. This is the great thing, you see, about all the suffering that the apostles deal with in the Christian life. There's none of it to be endured for suffering's sake. There's nothing unhealthy here. There's nothing morbid. We're not to enjoy suffering. Our Lord didn't enjoy suffering. It's not a question of that. We were at it again on Sunday night in the text toward the end of the message. Who for the joy that was set before him endured. The fruit, you see, in himself, his enjoyment of his victory over all the powers of evil, and the fruit of it in our salvation. And you see how healthy this is. No, there's no room for anything pessimistic or morbid here. It's all purposive, you see, and creative. And constructive. It's great, isn't it? Nothing negative. Absolutely nothing negative. nothing to encourage mere passivity in life. We're not passive, we're active. We're on our way home to glory, and every little bit of suffering for Christ's sake that we have to endure is for good to ourselves and to others, and of course ultimately to His glory, so that He maintain good work, good conduct among the Gentiles, in order that, so that in case they speak against you as wrongdoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation when God comes to them, or God comes anyway. Now, our section, along with 13 to 17, we could read, as we've read over and over again, Romans, 13, 1 to 7, and 1 Timothy 2, the first 4 or 6 verses, or something like that. Let's read it as it is here. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. Emphasis here, first of all, on the human institution, the society and the government, rather than on the governor, although he's mentioned in a moment. That's a little different from Paul, and some of the scholars make quite a distinction there. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme, or to governors under him as sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to praise those who do right. For it is God's will that by doing right you should put to silence, muzzle, the ignorance of foolish men who don't understand why we endure wrongfully. Live as free men, yet without using your freedom. And we give quotations of that, Galatians 5:13 and 1 Corinthians 9:19, where the Apostle Paul twice says the same thing. Live as free men, yet without using your freedom. And this is the temptation, this is the danger, you see, to misuse our freedom. So many people do it. We've got constantly, we have to be aware, very much aware of this in relation to young people, you see. Live as free men, yet without using your freedom as a pretext for evil, self-indulgence, whatever it may be, willfulness, power, worldly power. But live as servants of God in all your freedom, whose service is perfect freedom. Glad slavery. You see, we're glad to be slaves of Him, slaves of love, and are most set free in our slavery to Him. It's a great paradox. But live as servants of God, honor all men, love the brotherhood, and we read about the brotherhood in the confession last week, you remember. Fear God, honor the emperor, or whatever you like to call him. Now, the passages concerned, it's good to keep in mind, you see, the various passages concerning you, so that we can gather what the Scripture says. There are others, but gather principally what the Scripture says with this. The first one, the root passage here is the passage in which our Lord deals with the question about is it lawful to pay tribute to Caesar or not, which is a very, very awkward question. And one of the most brilliant, if this is not unworthy to say this of our Lord, one of the most brilliant answers he ever gave was the answer, render unto Caesar, seeing the coin with Caesar's inscription on it. I had one like that I got in Rome and used in 1965 in a children's address to children, you may remember. Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God. And thereby acknowledging that there were certain things that were given unto Caesar. Now Paul comes along in Romans 13 and says, oh yes, the powers that be are ordained by God. It's God that gives emperors and kings and dictators their power. You have the same thing, in a sense, the same context in 1 Timothy where Paul says you're to pray for all these men because God has set them over the nations as rulers. Now, I sometimes think, and some others have thought this, I can't find where I've read about this, but it's quite clear to me that Paul's attitude toward the state is a little bit more subtle and, in a sense, submissive. Of course, he comes on the scene later in the Acts of the Apostles than Peter. Then it's Peter's. Could I show you what I mean? You know how at Philippi, we were dealing with that in the record some little time ago, Philippi, Paul allowed, of course, there's a great rush and a trouble there, and perhaps he didn't get much time to object, but Paul allowed the Roman magistrates in Philippi to have him and Silas beaten, which of course was against the law, they being Roman citizens, at least without a trial. But the next morning, when they were trying to push him out in a hurry by some side street, he said, nah, we're Roman citizens, you know, and they were very much afraid when the magistrates heard this from the town sergeants. And, oh, you can't push us out like that. You tell the magistrates. Tell the Lord Provost to come down here with his robes on and conduct me out. Then I'll go. And, but nevertheless, he submitted, you see. Well, now, Peter is somewhat different. Mind you, this is just in the eve of, not the eve, in the morning of Pentecost. Acts 4 and 19. I don't want to set these two over against one another, but their attitude is different. And one of the commentators makes quite a lot of the difference between the two of them in this passage we're dealing with. I could show it to you, although I haven't brought down the book. Now, Acts 4:19. Now, we've had the first day of Pentecost and the healing of the man at the beautiful gate of the temple, and then the apostles are like to be arrested. So they called them, Acts 4:18, so they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, and remember these are Jewish rulers, rather different from the Roman, isn't it? You must judge, for we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. And when the rulers had further threatened them, they let them go. Further threatening them because of Peter's almost aggressive, belligerent attitude. You see, they had told them in verse 17, but in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name, the name of Jesus. But Peter said, whether we're to listen to you rather than to listen to the voice of God, judge you, for we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. And they were further threatened, and then they were let go. Well, so much for that. But I've brought down John Calvin, and I haven't had time to read all this, alas, I came to it too late, and life's been so very busy. Instead of spending an hour with the committee examining the divinity students this afternoon, I spent 3 hours, so that there's been very little time for study today. 6 students being licensed by the presbytery. In a week or two, by the way, it's going to be in a Thursday. Ian McKenzie is involved. It's going to be in a Thursday evening toward the end, the 24th or something of April. Now, toward the end of his institutes, Calvin speaks of the duty of magistrates. Of course, it's all very well for him to speak about that in his day. He says, their first care is the preservation of the Christian religion and true piety. And then the contents of the chapter goes on to say, this proved. Then toward the end of his chapter, his last heading is obedience due only insofar as compatible with the Word of God. But I'll read you two short sections, and this will give you some idea of how Calvin interprets these passages we're dealing with, Matthew, Romans, 1 Timothy, and this one in Peter. But he says, as we have hitherto described the magistrate who truly is what he is called, namely the father of his country, and as the poet speaks, the pastor of the people, the guardian of peace, the president of justice, the vindicator of innocence, he is justly to be deemed a madman who disapproves of such authority. Be mad not to approve such authority. And since in almost all ages we see that some princes, then comes a whole lot of passages here in the one sentence in which he deals with various sorts of princes who abuse their authority. I'm explaining this because his sentences are so inordinately long, but if you get the hang of it, you'll wait for the end of the sentence. And since in almost all ages we see that some princes, and then he says, careless about all their duties on which they ought to have been intent, live without solitude in luxurious sloth. Others, bent on their own interest, venally prostitute all rights, privileges, judgments, and enactments. Other princes pillage poor people of their money, and afterwards squander it in insane largesses. Others act as mere robbers, pillaging houses, violating matrons, and slaying the innocent. Many, since we see some princes like that, many cannot be persuaded to recognize such persons for princes, whose command, as far as lawful, they are bound to obey. For while in this unworthy conduct, and among us atrocities so alien to a proper prince, not only from the duty of the magistrate, but also of the man, they behold no appearance of the image of God in such a man, which ought to be conspicuous in the magistrate, while they see not a vestige of that minister of God that Paul speaks about in Romans 13, who was appointed to be a praise to the good and a terror to the bad. They cannot recognize the ruler whose dignity and authority Scripture recommends to us. They can't see, you see, the kind of magistrate that Scripture seems to speak of in such horrid men. And undoubtedly, says Calvin, concluding this section, and undoubtedly the natural feelings of the human mind has always been not less to assail tyrants with hatred and execration, curse them, than to look up to just kings with love and veneration. But if we have respect to the Word of God, it will lead us farther than this and make us subject to them, good or bad. Not only to the authority of those princes who honestly and faithfully perform their duty toward us, but to all princes, by whatever means they have so become, although there is nothing they less perform than the duty of princes. For though the Lord declares that our ruler, to maintain our safety, is the highest gift of his beneficence, and God prescribes to rulers themselves their proper sphere, God at the same time declares that of whatever description they may be, they derive their power from none but him. Those indeed who rule for the public good are true examples and specimens of his beneficence, while those who domineer unjustly and tyrannically are raised up by him to punish the people for their iniquity. Hitler for the iniquity of the Germans, and maybe the iniquity of the British too. That's what he means. still all alike possess that sacred majesty with which he has invested lawful power. And then he says, I will not proceed further without subjoining some distinct passages to this effect. Later on he deals with quite a few, but he gives a few here. They're scarcely passages, they're only verses. He deals with Job 34:30, Hosea 13:11, Isaiah 3:4 and 10:5, Deuteronomy 28, verse 29. We will not look at all that now, but he gives his verses of scripture. And then he goes on, we need not labor to prove that an impious king, an unpious king, is a mark of the Lord's anger, since I presume no one will deny it, and that this is not less true of a king than of a robber who plunders your goods, an adulterer who defiles your bed, and an assassin who aims at your life, since all such calamities are classed by Scripture among the curses of God. But let us insist at greater length in proving what does not so easily fall in with the views of men. I think he's thinking of Christian men here. That even an individual of the worst character, one most unworthy of all honor, if invested with public authority, receives that illustrious divine power which the Lord has by his word devolved on the ministers of his justice and judgment, and that accordingly, in so far as public obedience is concerned, he is to be held in the same honor and reverence as the best of kings. That's pretty extreme, isn't it? Here's another passage, shorter passage. Sorry if you find these long sentences difficult to listen to. I'm reading as intelligently as I can. He says here, but in that obedience which we hold to be due to the commands of rulers, we must always make the exception, nay, must be particularly careful that it is not incompatible with obedience to him to whose will the wishes of all kings should be subject. I suppose this justifies Peter in what we read. To whose decrees their commands must yield, to whose majesty their scepters must bow. And indeed, how preposterous were it in pleasing men, this is good, to incur the offense of him for whose sake you obey men. The Lord therefore is King of Kings. When he opens his sacred mouth, he alone is to be heard instead of all and above all. We are subject to the men who rule over us, but subject only in the Lord. Same with children of their parents in the Lord. Obey your parents in the Lord. If they command anything against him, let us not pay the least regard to it, he says, nor be moved by all the dignity which they possess as magistrates, a dignity to which no injury is done when it is subordinated to the special and truly supreme power of God. On this ground, Daniel denies that he had sinned in any respect against the king when he refused to obey his impious decree. Daniel 6:22, because the king had exceeded his limits, and not only been injurious to men, but by raising his horn against God, had virtually abrogated his own power. Well, that's that. But there are other considerations here. The question in the context of our society is rather different, because you see, we live in what is still, to some extent in it, a nominally Christian country, and a great many of our laws, though they owe a great deal to other influences, a great many of them have a Christian and certainly an ethical foundation. But can you legislate in a mixed community, no community, not even in Calvin's city-state was completely Christian or thoroughly Christian, can you legislate for Christian conduct by law. The heart of the Christian matter is not law, but grace. Grace, law, grace, and the law is embraced within the primitive and prevenient grace of God. This is the difficulty. And yet, you see, if you take the matter of the Lord's Day, which is very delicate and very difficult, this is one of the Ten Commandments of God, which are enjoined as part of God's moral and religious law, is laid upon the heart of every man, inasmuch as God has given man conscience. And they are laid upon every man. And it's really very difficult. This is such a... I had thought that we might have gone into this a little, and I was suggesting to Frank Lyle here that after I said some things, he might say a few words about this, because he's been going into this quite fully lately. But it's also involved and complex, and I don't think perhaps we are ready for dealing with it that way, although someday I think we may. But it is a question, you see, to what extent one can impose moral laws and religious laws. If you think the fourth commandment is a religious law, it is really, upon the ungodly, and how right it is to do so, and will it to a certain extent, if the laws are obeyed, will restrain men, and will restrain men's wickedness. But will it make them any better? It'll keep them from doing the vilest of things. But will they be any the better of it? Society will be a little better if they are hindered from doing the wicked things that they would do. But will they be any the better? Will they be any nearer Christ? This is the question. Apart from the fact that as our brother has pointed out a number of times, even from a legal and certainly from a moral point of view, some of the laws in connection with this are perhaps not very good at all. Now, I'm simply discussing this so that we might think about it, and I hope we may come back to it in another context and perhaps in a different form of meeting later on. Enough about that. On to the next section, which is to deal with slaves or servants. 2 Peter 2:18. We'll deal with this quite quickly because we've looked at it before, but here's the same lesson, you see. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to the kind and gentle, but also to the overbearing. This is the same lesson, you see. For one is approved, a man is approved, if with his eye upon God, mindful of God, in good conscience in God's sight, he endures pain while suffering unjustly. And of course he'll endure it all the more patiently if he's looking to God saying, now see what he's doing to me, but this is not lost on you. You see, in a sense he's implying to the Almighty, oh God in heaven, you see what he's doing to me, and in the end you will not only vindicate me and deliver me, but you will bring good out of my evil, for myself and perhaps for others. I think this is all implied here. For what credit is it if when you do wrong and are beaten for that, you take it patiently? You ought to, when you do wrong, you ought to expect to be punished. Although men don't nowadays. But if when you do right and suffer for that, you take it patiently, you have God's approval. For to this you have been called. Now, Peter uses the same words as this. For to this you have been called in the next chapter and the 9th verse. For to this you have been called. This is again in the same sort of context. So notice that. For to this you have been called. Now, you see, Just a word of advice we've got. It takes an awful long time for this submissive, meek, long-suffering, forbearing spirit really to enter into our souls, because it is natural to us, even the best of us, to hit out when somebody touches us, defend ourselves. And it takes a very, very deep and thorough working of the spirit of grace of Jesus Christ in our souls to learn not to hit out and not to reply and not to revile. Very difficult. Only grace will do it. Only the meekness of the spirit of Jesus Christ. But that's what we're reading about. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you. Leaving, and notice, for you, you see, always purpose. Purpose for suffering. Meaning to suffering. None of it without meaning and purpose and good end. But to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. And then he's described, he committed no sin. No guile was found in his lips. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he trusted to him who judges justly. Do you remember we read Romans 12, 14 to 21, you know, heaping coals of fire? I think we did last week. We'll not go into it again. But it's a marvelous passage, Romans 12, 14 to the end. But he trusted to him who judges justly. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord, is in that Romans passage. Leave it to the Lord. Over to you, Lord. Somebody's harming me. Somebody's seeking to harm me. Somebody's seeking to do me ill. Well, leave it to the Lord. Leave it to the Lord. He's the arbiter. He's the avenger. He'll attend to it. You won't suffer in the end. And then comes this marvelous verse. He himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree. What a shame. What a shame to put all our sins upon him. How unjust! How dare God put all our filthy sins upon him? He knows what he's doing. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might, following him, die to sin and live to righteousness. Romans 6, is it 11 and 12. By his wounds you have been healed. That's it in a nutshell. This is the fruit of suffering patiently endured for Christ's sake. By his wounds you have been healed. For he says, you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. Look at the multiple fruits of Christian endurance here. All right, we've gone over all that. On to chapter 3. Now, this first section dealt with the Christian's attitude to the state, what it is to be Christians in under any government. The second passage we've been reading deals with slaves or servants. The third deals with the attitude of Christian wives to their husbands, especially to husbands that are not believers. A very useful and wonderful passage. And then lastly, to husbands, you can't say anything to wives about husbands without saying something to husbands about wives. Fair enough. And the Apostle Paul, just as much as Peter, does this in both the places where he deals with this. When is it? Colossians and Philippians and Ephesians, isn't it, and Colossians. Doesn't matter. Then we come finally to all. So that's the state, and then servants, wives, husbands, and all. Chapter 3 then. Likewise, you wives, be submissive to your husbands, so that some, though they do not obey the word, may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives when the husbands see your reverent and chaste behavior. Now, that's a great word. I see a whole lot of references that I ready for last week, and I can't just recall the context of them all, and I don't think I'll take time to go over them, but because this word is just as plain as could be, I'll just read it again, and then I'm going to read to you what Augustine says in his Confessions about his mother Monica in relation to this. Likewise, you wives, be submissive to your husbands. It couldn't be clearer. So that some, though they do not obey the word, may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives when they see your reverent and chaste behavior. Now, I suppose through the years here, I have applied this mostly, as surely it could be applied, to young folk being converted and going back to homes where their parents were not converted. And many, many young converts have, I believe, hindered the conversion of their parents by going home like little peacocks and strutting about the house up and down with a Bible in their hand, almost brandishing it over their father and mother's heads. And that ain't a way to win our parents, because there is a fifth commandment about honoring and respecting them. It's just quite hopeless. This doesn't work in the home. It may work preaching in the marketplace or in the church or wherever you like. But you see, the audience that we have at home knows us better than that. And they can read between the lines, and they have other sermons in the home, sometimes rather bad ones. It's just quite hopeless. And you see, here's something that we are so unwilling to take. Peter is so absolute about this. I'm sure there are a great many evangelical people do not really take this in, but I'm going to do my best tonight to rub it in. Listen again. So that some, though they do not obey the word, may be won without a word. Shut up and live the life. That's it. Then, of course, if you're not living a life and you shut up, there's nothing. Well, better nothing than something that's wrong. Without a word. Maybe one without a word. I like the word one too. Gained. Gained. It's all gain. That's the word. Maybe gained. Without a word, by the behavior of their wives, when these husbands see, here again the fruit, they see your reverent and chaste and patient and enduring behavior. Now listen to Augustine, speaking about his mother from her earlier years. Brought up thus modestly and soberly, and made subject rather by thee, speaking to the Lord, made subject rather by thee to her parents than by her parents to thee, so soon as she was of marriageable age, being bestowed upon her husband, apparently she didn't have full choice, being bestowed upon her husband, she served him as her lord, and did her diligence to win him. That word Lord, we have it later on. Sir is perhaps better in the modern context than that, because it sounds just a wee bit much, doesn't it? She served him as her Lord, and did her diligence to win him unto thee, preaching thee unto him by her conversation. And conversation, you see, the original meaning of conversation is not talk. You have the word conversation in the Authorized Version, 400 years old, and it doesn't mean talk. It doesn't necessarily exclude talk, but it means conduct, as we know. You find most of the conversations in the New Testament, the Authorized Version of the New Testament, are translated conduct or behavior. So it's natural. She preaching thee unto him by her conversation, by which thou ornamentedst her, making her reverently amiable. You won't win anybody with a sour face. Why should you? Making her reverently amiable and admirable unto her husband. And so she endured the wronging of her bed, as never to have any quarrel with her husband thereon. For she looked for thy mercy upon him, that believing in thee he might be made chaste. He was unfaithful. But besides this, he was fervid, as in his affections, so in anger. But she had learnt not to resist an angry husband, not in deed only, but not even in word. Only when he was smoothed and tranquil, and in a temper to receive it, she would give an account of her actions, if haply he had over hastily taken offence. Wait until he cooled down, and then speak. In a word, while many matrons who had milder husbands yet bore even in their faces marks of shame, whatever he means by that, would in familiar talk blame their husbands' lives, she would blame their tongues, giving them as in jest earnest advice thus, that from the time they heard the marriage writings read to them, they should account them as indentures, whereby they were made servants, and so remembering their condition, ought not to set themselves up against their lords. And when they, knowing what a choleric, we use that word on Sunday night, angry, yellow bile, that's what it means. And when they, knowing what a choleric husband she endured, marveled that it had never been heard, nor by any token perceived, that Patricius had beaten his wife, or that there had been any domestic difference between them, even for one day, and confidentially asking the reason, she taught them her practice above mentioned. Those wives who observed it found the good in what she said, and returned thanks. Those who observed it not found no relief, and suffered, because they didn't behave toward their husbands as a Christian should. Another bit. This great gift also thou bestowedst, O my God, he's speaking to the Lord, my mercy, upon that good handmaid of thine, in whose womb thou createdst me, that between any disagreeing and discordant parties, where she was able, she showed herself such a peacemaker, that hearing on both sides most bitter things, such as swelling and indigested choler, used to break out into, such a swelling and indigested choler used to break out into, when the crudities of enmities are breathed out in sour discourses to a present friend against an absent enemy, she never would disclose aught of the one unto the other, but what might tend to their reconcilement. When there was an enmity, she didn't make it worse by going to one side and then the other side. You know what she said about you? A small good this might appear to me, did I not to my grief know numberless persons who through some horrible and wide-spreading contagion of sin not only disclose to persons mutually angered things said in anger, but add with all things never spoken, whereas to humane humanity, what an expression, to humane humanity, because some humanity is not very humane. It ought to seem a light thing not to foment or increase ill will by ill words, unless one study withal by good words to quench it. Such was she. Thyself, he's addressing the Lord, had most inward instructor teaching her in the school of the heart. One little paragraph more. Finally, her own husband, towards the very end of his earthly life, the end, notice, she endured this the most of her married life, toward the very end of his earthly life, did she gain unto thee. Nor had she to complain of that in him as a believer, which before he was a believer, she had borne from him. He changed, of course. She was also the servant of thy servants. Whosoever of them knew her, did her much praise and honor and love thee. I'm really badly tonight. I think my mind's a bit tired. Excuse me, I'll read that again. She was also the servant of thy servants. Whosoever of them knew her, did in her much praise and honor and love thee. For that through the witness of the fruits of a holy conduct, conversation, they perceived thy presence in her heart. It's possible, it must be possible, by the grace of God. And there's one example of it. Let's finish the passage, though, and maybe tread a little more lightly on the next passage, ladies. Verse 3. Let not yours be the outward adorning with braiding of hair, decoration of gold, putting round of gold, and wearing of robes, but let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable jewel of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. This is something about our truly meek and gentle spirit. Haven't you noticed this, those who have it? When they speak, and when they speak with authority, when they correct or rebuke, what tremendous authority they have. And people listen to them, perhaps in surprise, I don't know. There is the terror. Where is this phrase about Moses? He was the meekest man on the face of the earth. The terror of meekness. And another phrase that somebody mentioned the other day in Revelation, the wrath of the Lamb. Tremendous. All right, then, the fourth verse. But let it be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable jewel of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very, very valuable. So once the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves and were submissive to their husbands as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, or I would like to say Sir there, and you are now her children. You are children of Sarah, as all believers are children of Abraham, the father of those who have faith, if you do right, and let nothing terrify you. And of course, let nothing terrify you. Oh, we could spend a lot of time there looking back to Proverbs. And Peter seems to be taken up with fears, is concerned to dispel fears. And this is very, very important, you know, in human nature from a psychological point of view. I sometimes think we should deal with this a lot more than we do. Maybe I should deal with this sometimes more than I do on Sunday evenings about fear. And notice it then. And you are now her children if you do right, and let nothing terrify you. Because you see, an awful lot of the aggressiveness in us is born of fear. A wild beast is wild because generally, not absolutely, but generally because it's afraid.
We won't learn that, you see, but this is true. The spell of fear, fear so damaging, Satan uses fear. You see? Fear God, that's a different kind of fear. You'll no need to fear anyone else. We could go into that length, but we must hurry on. Likewise, you husbands. Come on now, deal faithfully with them, Peter. You are one yourself. Likewise, you husbands. Live considerately with your wives. There's nothing degrading or humbling, you see, about the submission of a true Christian wife. If we had time to look at the passage, 1 Timothy 2:13, we would see that Paul there speaks about woman as made for man, that is her subordination. And there's nothing degrading about that. That took place before there was a fall. God made man, and he made woman to be the helpmeet of man. Thus, she was made second, and is therefore in that sense subordinate. But then came the fall, and Eve first, you see, and she is subject to the husband because of the fall. That's a different thing. There's guilt incurred there, you see. We'll come back to that in a moment. Likewise, you husbands, live considerately with your wives, bestowing honor on the woman as the weaker sex or weaker vessel, since you are. Now, here's the perfect balance of Scripture. Just at a moment, you think, oh, Peter, have a heart. Have a heart. Or Paul, have a heart in us women. Ah, but look, this is beautiful. Likewise, you husbands, live considerately with your wives, bestowing honor on the woman as the weaker sex or vessel, since you are joint heirs of the grace of life. Joint heirs. And you see, to make a right use of the quotation from Galatians 3:28 about in the kingdom of Christ there is neither male nor female. The subordination of woman on earth, because man was made first, and the subjection, did I say submission? Subjection of woman, because she was first in the transgression, as Paul says. Is something to do with our life down here. This in the passages we've been reading in 1 Corinthians and in Ephesians 2. But you see, woman is not of less value than man. That's clear from the fact that in heaven there will be neither male nor female. If there is a subordination and a subjection, it's temporary. You see, joint heirs. I don't know if you're looking at it from this vantage point. I don't know that ever you'd like to think that in heaven there is neither male nor female. But there it is, joint heirs. That beautiful. Now, women, hold your hand up and remember that bit. Don't forget that bit. Joint heirs. And it's a beautiful phrase. One of the IVF has written a book on this about marriage. Joint heirs of the grace of life. But notice this. In order that, in order that's that you find here, in order that your prayers may not be hindered. You see? Here's a very, very godly, zealous man, you see. But he rules his house with a rod of iron, and his wife is really under his thumb, you see. Peter says, be careful, man. Your many prayers, away to the kirk, leaving her to struggle with the children and slave with all the chores, because he regards her more as a housekeeper than a wife. Be careful, man. your prayers. And that just leads us to say this as we hurry on. What other things do we all do wrong that hinder our prayers? I wonder how often we pray. We pray, we may pray in the prayer meeting, and all sound very fine, and we're hindering it by the lives we lead in other things. Well, you'll admit that there's a beautiful balance in these two passages, isn't there? On we go then. Finally, all of you have unity of spirit. Actually, the RSV hasn't translated this well here. It's simply, finally, all of you have one mind. That's very beautiful. Doesn't mean to say we've got to agree about inconsequential things. We've got to agree to differ about the inconsequential things. But in everything that's important, everything that's essential, everything that's to do with Christ's kingdom, have one mind. And this is very beautiful. You know, I marvel at this. I don't want to tempt Satan by saying too much about this. Perhaps I shouldn't even say this, but you see, when one has sought to serve Christ with all one's faults and corners and awkward bits, of course, admitted for years in which a congregation or a professing congregation and fellowship has been often far from one mind, it's very beautiful to find it more so. I look back and now, I should say the last 12 years, when in the courts of the church where things are apt to flare up most, where there's apt to be most difficulty, and was here in earlier days, often it has just been like the gate of heaven, the sweetness and the agreement. You see, there used to be some amongst us who thought it was a Christian duty to disagree and bring a thing to the vote. But you see, ultimately, we dealt pretty faithfully with the Acts of the Apostles and showed that the true Christian attitude is not two factions and let's have a vote and sit until 11 o'clock arguing backwards and forwards about it. But it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us. And so, when did we last vote in the office bearers meeting? I can't remember. I'm sure some of you couldn't recall when we did the vote. I'm not saying that a vote is a bad thing, necessarily. But better not, I think, when we are all, to some extent at any rate, agreed. Well then, finally, all of you have one mind. Sets it out, I'll need to go back again. Finally, you have unity of spirit, have one mind, have sympathy, love of the brethren, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not return evil for evil. Romans 12, 14-21 again. Do not return evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. And here's our words again. For to this you have been called. Now, what does it say we're called to in the earlier bit? If you, chapter 2, verse 20, if when you do right and suffer for it, you take it patiently, you have God's approval, for to this you have been called, to suffer, to be prepared to suffer for righteousness' sake, because God will approve you if you do. That's what you've been called to. Now here, he says, you've been called, and here he goes further. See the 2 points. There it was. You've been called to suffer patiently for doing right. Here he says, not only so, but when you suffer patiently for doing right and somebody ill uses you, you've got to bless. That you may obtain a blessing. Now remember the other purpose earlier about the prayer, you see. The man has to treat his wife, although as to the human scene and domestic situation and family life, the woman in a sense is under the authority of the husband, as the church is to Christ. Yet she is equal in God's sight with him, and he must never forget it, you see. And if he does not have full respect for his wife as equal in God's sight with himself, then his prayers may be hindered. Now hear. Do not return evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you have been called, that you may obtain a blessing, and you obtain blessings by blessing others. Bless people, and you'll obtain a blessing. And the contrary holds surely. You will inherit a blessing, is the word. For, and then he quotes Psalm 34, quite a section of Psalm 34. He that would love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking guile. And we could read yon bit about the tongue in James 3. You remember it? 1 to 12. We'll not take time to do that because I want to get on quite a bit. Let him keep his tongue from evil and let his lips and his lips from speaking guile. Let him turn away from evil and do right. Let him seek peace and pursue it actively. Peace here then is not a negative thing. It's something to pursue. See how active. Marvelous. For the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. You see? Now, all the time, you see, this is the wonderful thing about Peter here. He's not only telling us what God requires of us, but all the time he's telling us the fruits of it. He's telling us how to be happy and blessed and used. This is the great thing, you see. Not merely live this kind of life because God requires it, but live this kind of life because God requires it. And if you do, he'll bless you in it. Reward, reward, reward. Fruit, fruit, fruit all the time. Do you see that? How wonderful. And his ears are open to their prayers. The eyes of the Lord are upon the right. And his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those that do evil. And he doesn't listen to their prayers, is the implication. Hurry on. Now, who is there to harm you? Real hurt, says one of the commentators. Who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is right? But even, and same theme again, but even if you do suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. It's worth it for the blessing. And I expect he means before we go to heaven. Have no fear of them who hurt you, nor be troubled, but in your hearts reverence Christ as Lord. Don't lose faith ever for a moment. Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who calls you to account for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and reverence, you see. Never, never, never forget yourself. Never forget who you are. The follower of the meek and lowly Jesus in all circumstances. God help us. And keep your conscience clear so that when you are abused, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame when they see how you take it. Now, this is true. This can be seen at any time. Isn't it strange that by nature we are so angry and resentful and aggressive that we don't see, and even sometimes when we do see, that the soft answer turneth away wrath, we get enjoy being angry so much that we'd rather do that, although we make a mess of their relationship and create enmity. Even when we know that the soft answer is not only the right thing to do, but will have the better effect and gain our end, you see, of reconciliation, like Monica. because we love to get angry. Sometimes, you know, we're really looking for something to get our gorge up. And over a period, you see, this is over a period, if we get nothing to get our gorge up, we will look for something to make us angry. And Satan's in that passion. That's what we're going to try and talk about on Sunday evening. Keep your conscience clear so that when you're abused, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. Witness, you see. For it is better to suffer for doing right, if that should be God's will for you, than to suffer for doing wrong. For Christ also died. Here again, Christ's death is brought in as an example. For Christ also died for sins once for all. Oh, the section, you see, at the examination of students, they are examined by the presbytery on four chapters from the Westminster Confession of Faith and on church law. The four chapters of the Westminster Confession of Faith that they're examined on are the church, the sacraments, baptism, and the Lord's Supper. And this year I was asked to deal with the Lord's Supper. And we were distinguishing, you see, between the Roman view of the Mass, as they call it, and the biblical view. You see, the Romans believe that every time the priest consecrates the bread and the wine, it becomes the actual body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's sacrificing Christ to God over again. And so I asked one of the students, now, where do you find most clearly and repeatedly stated in Scripture that Christ's sacrifice is once and for all, it is finished? And he knew the place, and I was glad. It's the Hebrews, of course, once for all. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. Now, remember the context. You see, this is so great. This is such great teaching on the atonement that we may forget the context. The context is Christ as example. Don't forget that. Keep that in mind. You see? It is better to suffer for doing right, that if that be God's will, than for doing wrong. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. The good purpose, the fruit of his endurance, and look, this second bit, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. You see? Now, we touched on this at resurrection, 1 Corinthians 15, second half, on Sunday morning. This is a marvel. I've been thinking a lot about this. There's so many sides to it. As soon as the breath went out of Jesus' body, he was quickened in the spirit, and was already victor, and went and proclaimed, heralded, preached, not evangelized. It's not that word at all. That's not the Greek word. But proclaimed, heralded, preached to the spirits in prison. Now, you see, there are two fruits here, you see. Let's run in from 17 again. For it is better to suffer for doing right, if that should be God's will, than for doing wrong. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh. That's the bad bit, you see, but made alive in the spirit. You see, as soon as Christ had bowed his head, and we've said so often, he didn't slump it. His life wasn't taken away from him. He laid it down when Satan was completely vanquished and our sins were absolutely paid for. He bowed his head with full control and volition and handed his spirit back to his Father. And in that very moment, his body being dead, his mortal body being dead, his spirit was quickened. And presumably, before his body was taken down from the cross, the quickened spirit of the Lord, he hadn't yet his resurrection body until the third day, his quickened spirit was down preaching to the spirits in prison. Marvelous.
Now, the last thing we're going to deal with, and I'm watching the clock because of the tape and because of other reasons too, spirits in prison. Spirits in prison. This is really quite simply dealt with, and I feel more and more authoritative about this every time I look at it. What does spirits in prison mean? Well, let me read to you from... This is a rather good commentary by Alan M. Stibbs, one of the finest New Testament expositors in the Church of England, in the Oak Hill Theological Seminary, north of London, isn't it? Some time ago, he had a sabbatical year and chose to spend half of it in Edinburgh, and sat quite a bit in Holyrood when he did. The introduction, the very scholarly introduction to this commentary, is by our now local man, the lecturer in church history, Andrew F. Walls, at the college, who was a Methodist. Stibbs here is drawing on another very eminent commentator called E.G. Selwyn for his view on this. Listen to what he says. Many have wished to interpret the phrase, the spirits in prison, as a reference to departed human spirits. But it fits in with the linguistic usage of Scripture, the language of Scripture, and with the reference to the days of Noah, to understand it as a reference to fallen angels. And he gives the references that I've got here to give you. Genesis 6, 1-4, 2 Peter 2, 4 and 5. We'll look these up in a moment. Let me read the whole passage. The word pneumata, which is the Greek for the word spirit, pneumatic is the word. The word pneumata, spirit, alone and without qualification, is not thus used anywhere else in the Bible to describe departed human spirits. Note, for example, Hebrews 12:23, the spirits of just men. Says they're men. But the word is thus used of supernatural beings, both good and bad. See Hebrews 1:14, Luke 10:20. To quote E.G. Selwyn, the fact that the word pneumata is used absolutely of supernatural beings, that Jewish tradition spoke of such beings as disobeying God and transgressing the due order and being punished by imprisonment, that the period of this transgression was always reckoned as immediately prior to the flood, and that these beliefs are undoubtedly alluded to in 2 Peter 2 and Jude 6 and 7, these facts tell strongly in favor of this interpretation here. So Jesus, according to this, went down into the abode of the dead, the wicked dead, or the spirit, where the fallen angels were in chains, and proclaimed doom to them. That's all it can mean. The word preached has nothing to do with evangelizing. It's not that word. You see, it's a verb from the word evangelical, you see, to evangelize. But it's not that word. Now, look at the references. Genesis 6, 1-4. Now, Derek Kidner, who writes a modern commentary on Genesis, and a very godly man, a wonderful commentary it is, although some difficult, controversial things in Genesis 1 and 2, says he'll not be dogmatic about this, but I think he's inclined to believe that what I say about this is true here. Genesis 6, 1-4. When men began to multiply on the face of the ground and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were fair. And the Old Testament, when it speaks, generally speaks of sons of God, is referring to angels and not men. The sons of God saw that the daughters of men were fair. Of course, some people say the sons of God were the sons of Seth, the new seed in place of Abel. And the others were the daughters of Cain, the wicked seed. Anyway, read on. The sons of God saw that the daughters of men were fair, and they took to wife such of them as they chose. Then the Lord said, my spirit shall not abide in man forever. I don't know if that's the best translation. Never mind. For he is flesh, but his days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim, giants, grotesque creatures, were on the earth in those days, and also afterward when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men that were of old, the men of renown. And this view would hold, you see, that angels had illicit intercourse with women, and these grotesque creatures were produced. Now, that may sound very fantastic, but look at 2 Peter 2. 2 Peter 2 and 4. For if God did not spare the angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell, Tartarus, and committed them to pits of nether gloom to be kept until the judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world but preserved Noah, and so on. You see? Now, Jude is even more telling. Jude, what is it, 6 and 7? Just take the brief context. Jude 6. And the angels that did not keep their own position, their thirsty state. Of course, there's no proof of that refers to this in Genesis 6. But many people think so. And the angels that did not keep their own position, but left their proper dwelling, have been kept by him in eternal chains in the nether gloom until the judgment of the great day. So, that interpretation says that Jesus went down into the abode of the dead, hell, Tartarus, call it what you like, and proclaimed just doom to these wicked beings, these creatures. But you see, the point, and we'll come back to this and touch upon it again, God willing, next week, and go on to the end of the chapter. I'm finished now, but let us finish on this note. All the way through, you see, Peter's saying, and he should know, we're not forgetting, are we? All the time we're reading this, who he is, and how much we know about his history, and his character, and the transformation at Pentecost that was begun, wonderfully begun. All the time, Peter is saying, oh, don't be like I was before the Holy Ghost came upon me in fullness. Learn the fruits, the produce of patient affliction for Christ's sake, and take as your example, your perfect example, the Savior himself. Amen.